Our loving Father, it is with gratitude we bow once more to acknowledge our indebtedness for the gift of your love to us. The word confirms that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We come again today to your word, and we seek an understanding of its truth, recognizing that the letter alone kills. It is the Spirit that gives life. We therefore need to experience today the inspiring presence of the Spirit of truth, the one who guides us into truth, the one who plants truth in our mind and buries it in our heart, the one who leads us to clarify, to see with better vision the deep and profound teachings of the Word of the Lord. And so we pray that now, as we yield to you our minds and our will and our spirit, that we will know the whispers of your love in an intensity of purpose that will draw us out in love for Christ, in the light of his love for us. And may Christ be honored in our meditation today. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. We have all been shocked and rocked with the news that reached us out of Brussels just a few days ago. And as we follow the processes of identifying not only victims but also the perpetrators, with the view to bringing those who are still alive to justice, we are constantly amazed at how fickle is the nature of man and how foolish we can be at times in the exercise of the purpose to which we have been challenged and called. We just were told this morning that the man who had been arrested for on suspicion of having been involved in Paris and now also in Brussels, that in the interrogation they failed to ask him if there were any imminent dangers in terms of any planning for the near future. They forgot to put that question to him in their interrogation. And it turns out that they only interrogated him for 1 hour because he was too tired to go any further. And one would have to ask, well, is it a Good Friday? We hear of a principal of a primary school in Bondi who banned the word Easter in the school, and so the children had to assemble for a funny hat parade because the word Easter had connotations that referred to the Christmas, the Easter message, and what he said was the Christian message, and so on. And so he banned that, and that's becoming an increasing problem in Sydney and in Australia, where there is this emphasis on trying to weaken the Christian message simply because it may offend others around us. So we'd have to ask again, is it a Good Friday? We hear this morning on the news, the early news, of a young mother and a little 2-year-old son taking their, the mother jumped off the cliff at Maroubra with her little 2-year-old infant son in her arms. And one only needs to ponder what could be the pressures that were bearing upon her life in recent days. And again, one would have to ask, is it a good Friday. And it wouldn't matter which Friday we would pick in the year, we would have to identify more and more with the evils that are happening around us and the trauma and the problems that we are confronting. And we'd have to recognize that in today's world, in today's environment, and in our own local culture, we are finding fewer good days and more bad days. But what is meant by Good Friday? What do we associate with Good Friday? Well, we know that we associate Good Friday with the death of Christ. Now, there are many who would look at the crucifixion and they would say, well, how can that be good? Here we are looking at death again. What's good about Good Friday? Well, when we begin to ponder the scriptures and investigate the truth that is revealed in the pages of God's word, we discover that the term good is related to the good work that Christ achieved and performed in his death. And on this day, this Good Friday, we celebrate, we remember, we are confronted in our hearts with what it meant for Christ to suffer and to die. And I want to just take a moment or two to look at this as we see it outlined in the 8th verse of Romans chapter 5. You will see that we are immediately introduced to what becomes the major theme, not only of this text, but also of this chapter. In fact, all of the Bible. And it is that of love. Now, notice the emphasis as we are led into the explanations of this text. But God demonstrates, note, his own love toward us. Now, immediately we remember that the scriptures confirm God is love. That is in essence, in nature, in being. God is love. He is the author of love. It is a divine attribute of God. And here we're told God demonstrates his own love toward us. I'm sure if I were to ask you for a text that illustrates this point, you would immediately go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here it is illustrated in this 8th verse of Romans 5. Two thoughts emerge. First of all, you note in the first part that God declared his love. And he demonstrated his love. You'll notice that we read God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The old word in the King James Version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, reads, God commendeth. And the twofold thought is once again employed. What better way for God to reveal his love to the world than to demonstrate in a practical way the vastness and the value as well as the volume of that love to our hearts? Herein is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and he gave himself for us. There are two simple thoughts that stand out in the text. You notice, first of all, the subjects of the text. And you will see that in the words, Father, sinners, Christ, us. They become the subjects. So this verse involves every aspect of all of these particular persons. And then the second thought is that of the substance of the text. What is the text actually drawing us to? What is coming out of the text in terms of the understanding of God's purpose? And that comes out in the little phrase, Christ died for us. So we have the subjects and we have the substance of the text. Let's just look at those briefly. God's love declared. Well, we see in the subjects, first of all, notice the dual thrust and thought. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners. So we have the Father in contrast with sinners. Now we could take a lengthy process and period of time to go through what the Bible teaches about the Father. But let me just mention two thoughts. Back in the Old Testament scriptures, how did Israel recognize and understand who God was? He revealed himself in so many ways, but how did he parade and present the particular aspects of his nature, his essence, that he wanted the Israelite to catch and then to live in the light of? You remember that we read on several occasions, God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is the definition of the Father. He is a holy God. How does that translate into your world and mine, into our experience? The psalmist David tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. This holy God cannot look upon sin. So here in the context of this verse, we have the Father and sinners. If you look at Romans chapter 3, just flick over the page, Romans chapter 3, and you'll see in these verses 9 and 10 in particular that the Apostle Paul sets out what sinners are and who sinners are. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. That's the definition of a sinner. The old prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That rebellion against God, that desire to live independent of God and his rule of authority upon our lives. And no matter how good we may presume ourselves to be, we can never match the required righteousness of God. To offend on one little part is to become guilty of breaking the entire law of God. And in those verses we read in Romans chapter 5, we're told that all have sinned, without exception. We all fall short of the glory of God. But here in this text we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, with no possibility of changing our lives, our habits, no possibility of improving our position in the light of a holy God. And therefore, because of the sinful nature of our heart, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, without hope, without God, even in that condition, God revealed his love to us, his own love, his love for sinners. But then notice that God demonstrated his love. And we come to the latter part of verse 8 of Romans 5, and there we read, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at the pairing in the second part of the text. If we have the Father and sinners in the introduction, we now have Christ and us. So that makes it personal. So we take Christ with the Father, and they are one. And then we take sinners and us, and we are one. So what does God do to demonstrate his love to us? Christ dies. Now this is clearly seen in one simple little text that is often passed over to a degree when we look at the cross and what Christ accomplished there. But I want to finish off this morning just by taking you to one or two references. We'll go back first of all to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And this explains to us what was significant about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. What turned a day that appeared by some to be a day when evil triumphed over good, when at last the Pharisees were able to perform what had been the intention of their heart for so long, to bring about the demise of Christ and therefore to break apart the movement that had been created by his followers, his disciples, to annul the gospel in favor of promoting Judaism. It appeared to many that at last they had succeeded. And now, in the light of those who understand their Bible, it would appear that evil had now triumphed over good. But is that the case? Well, let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 45. The scene is now set. Christ has been in the courts of judgment, standing before Pilate. He has been tested. He has been on trial. And while he is innocent of all charges and no sin can be laid at his door, the crowd call for his death. Take him away. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Pilate tries to wash his hands of the crime of putting to death an innocent man. But at last, Jesus, bruised and broken, stumbles up the hill towards Golgotha, bearing his cross. And when the Bible calls upon believers to take up our cross and follow him, we only need to look at the cross he bore to recognize that here he was expending his all in sacrifice so that we might be his. Now Jesus goes to the cross, and in the midst of it all we read in verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. In the midst of all the hustle and bustle, the activity, the excitement, with the emotions at a fever pitch, and conversations waging long and hard and intensive, suddenly everything grinds to a halt, for here there is darkness over all the land. And the word for darkness here has the thought of an intense darkness. If you stand in the glow of the night skies, even though you may be out in the country where there are no city lights to distract, you will still have a degree of vision. But you go down into one of the Janolan caves, and you're hundreds of meters under the ground, and the guide tells you now, make sure you're holding on to something or stand perfectly still, because I'm going to put the lights out. And they put the light out, and the darkness comes in, and it's so heavy and so thick that you can almost sense it and feel it, and there's not one little glimmer of light in the midst of the darkness. That's the darkness that now settles upon the earth when Christ is about to die upon the cross. Now we go over into Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And look at verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now over into Luke chapter 23. And verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Have you noticed something wonderful about that particular text? It is simply this. You'll find in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if there is a reference given in the gospel of John, you'll find that there can be slight variations as the disciples, as the apostles view the particular events. There can be slight variations in their interpretation of the events. But when it comes to this, every one of them are so struck by the intensity of the moment that they repeat exactly the same thought. This darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth. Now we have to ask, what is the meaning of this darkness? What does it mean in Scripture? What does it represent? What does it signify? We'll come back over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to just quickly go through these little thoughts as we close. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light. And I want to just draw your attention to the emphasis in this text. God saw the light, that it was good. See, the darkness wasn't good, but the light was. So right at the beginning of Genesis, we have this contrast between light and darkness. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now come over into John chapter 3. Over into the New Testament, John chapter 3. And read verse 17 to 21. John 3, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But what does this condemnation mean? How does it affect us? How are we involved in it? How are we caught up in this condemnation of God, not believing in Christ. Look at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You notice the contrast. The darkness represents rebellion, a stubborn will, arrayed against a loving God. It draws men into evil, into the darkness. And those who come to Christ must leave the darkness as they are drawn more and more into the light of God. Evil thrives in darkness. Now, if we were to go over into Ephesians, we would read there in chapter 5, verse 8, and also verse 14, that the saints are called to walk in the light. That's our calling. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, we're told that believers cannot mix with the world because light cannot mix with darkness. It will drive the darkness out. And what does Paul tell us in Colossians 1 verse 13 when he speaks about our salvation? We have passed from darkness into light, from the power of Satan onto God. But I want you to note particularly over in Ephesians chapter 6. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Having been told to put on the whole armor of God, in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The rulers of the darkness of this age. That's where the battle is formed. That's where the battle lines are drawn. We engage against the darkness and the powers of darkness that govern this world in which we live. So in Scripture, darkness is symbolic of satanic influence and authority. Now, come back with me to Luke chapter 22. Here is a punchline if you're looking for a reason why we've gone through all of that. Luke chapter 22. And here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the soldiers coming to make an arrest. Peter has already tried to cut off the head of one, missed and cut off his ear. But that problem has been rectified. But now notice how Jesus addresses them before they take him away. Verse 53 of Luke 22. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Time after time after time, the Scriptures reveal that his time, his hour, had not yet come. His hour will soon come when he's on the cross. But here, as a build-up is brought into focus, Jesus identifies the hour of darkness. referring to the 3-hour period between 6 and 9, when darkness now comes down, to enforce this truth that Jesus is now engaged with the adversary in the rescue and redemption of a lost humanity. On the cross, Jesus wrestled against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Now you'll notice that all three synoptic gospels record that it was immediately following this period of darkness that Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid, and with the shedding of his blood, my debt was fully paid. So what does the Bible now tell us? Well, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Here's what the Bible tells us. Christ has come. And John chapter 1, 1 to 4 describes the Word with God. The Word was God. And that Word came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What was that glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But what did that glory mean to you and to me? Well, John tells us in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So what must we do now that Christ has come? 1 John 1:7 tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. See, Jesus came, but Jesus died. He came to dispel the darkness from our heart. He came to shine his light into us. He came to reveal all that God is, all that God has done, and all that God has purposed for his own. And he calls us out of darkness into his light. And as we walk in the light, we know his precious blood shed upon the cross of Calvary, cleansing us from all sin. The words of our text today remind us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a good Friday. Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray that you will teach us your word and write it anew indelibly upon our heart, that we will recognize that while the world sits in darkness, we have the light. Yeah, your word confirms that we are the light of the world. And if we don't let our light shine, many around us will continue to live in the darkness of their sin. Forgive us for being feeble in our faith and in our witness. Give us the strength to live boldly for Christ, to take our stand, to make it known that we belong to you. And as we let our light shine before all men, may they glorify our Father who is in heaven. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.